You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
I guess it's fitting to say that after the previous weeks that we have had, perhaps we could say they've been fairly traumatic. Two hurricanes, flooding, surge, rain, wind, downed trees, no power. Power, no power. Again, gas, no gas. Again, Dennis Phillips, or whoever you watch as your weatherman. Anyone else have like a tremor when you see his face? You're like, oh no, what's going on now? And devastation for so many. How quickly life can change. How quickly our confidence can erode. Most of us are physically, emotionally, and spiritually done, in need of rest and refreshing. And here we are today, having gathered to worship the Lord, to seek the Lord, and to find by His grace that He is these things for us. Rest and refreshing of the soul. Normally, when things like this happen in years past, I mean, 10 and a half years now, I can count on like a few fingers how many times we have diverted path from our current sermon series. Because, right, the preaching of the word is the normal means of grace for God's people. It's always and ever relevant to any situation. Today, I'm diverting to address some issues at hand. I want to remind you of great God-centered realities that can bring great firmness to souls that are feeble. And so the Sermon on the Mount that we have been working through is on pause, Lord willing, for just 1 week. And we turn today to Paul's letter to the Romans. And of Romans to chapter 8. While you turn there, let me set the stage. Paul's letter to the Romans is a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece. There's no other way to put it. Chapters 1 to 11 are stuffed full of the most concentrated collection of doctrine and theology in the entire Bible. And for Paul, this is no theoretical or just mental exercise. He ends this great section at the end of chapter 11, soaring in praise in chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. And then those together, the doctrine and the praise, doctrine of God, the praise of God, leads Paul to wonderfully describe how all of this is so practical for our day-to-day life in chapter 12 to 16 of Romans. That's all of Romans in a nutshell. It's my opinion that the brightest gem in the letter to the Romans is chapter 8. And in chapter 8, the brightest diamond is verse 28. But the chapter as a whole, right? Beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation from the love of Christ, and verse 28's right in the middle. I mean, can it get any better than this? Why verse 28? It's one of the greatest promises God makes to His people in the Bible. And so it's not surprising then to find, as we read the testimonies of church history, saints in other ages long gone, they have found, whether in peace or under persecution, or in suffering or sinning, they have found rich comfort in Romans 8, 28. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. But we are, you know our kind of bent. We're jumping into something without having gone through where it has gone to lead up to this point. And so we got to do some backtrack because Romans 8:28 is not the only verse in Romans. There's eight chapters before it, and especially in chapter 28, the question comes, why is this not verse 1? Why is there more to chapter 8, specifically verse 18 to 27? Why is this the end? And then what comes after 28 as a consequence? Well, look back just a few verses before in verse 18. There we are told that we live in, quote, this present time, a time which we will experience suffering of many kinds. But we see that there's much more to reality and to our experience than this present time. You see what else is there? The age to come is coming one day. And so we groan. In this present age, we groan inwardly, we long eagerly for the age to come, for Christ to return, for our adoption as sons and daughters of this King to actually happen, our redemption to be full and final, and for all the sin and suffering to be done for. We long for this, and so does all creation. And as the section continues, we also learn that in our suffering, we're not left alone, but we have the great help of the Holy Spirit who groans within us. Creation is groaning to be redeemed. The Spirit groans within the Christian to be redeemed by the second coming of Christ. So yes, we look forward eagerly to the age to come when all this nonsense will be gone. We love the help of the Spirit in our weakness as He groans within us. But then it comes. In this verse 18 world, where suffering and sin plagues us so often, verse 28 is the precious promise that God will turn and will work everything that we experience for our good. So why does verse 28 come where it does? I think verse 28 exists where it does in our Bibles to give our feeble feet firmness in this fallen world. It encourages us and makes our feet firm. I mean, just think. Pause that sentence. I didn't finish it. I know I didn't finish it. What do we need in a moment like this? What do we need the most? We need God the most. Faith in this God the most. We need to see Him. If we see Him, everything else will fall into its proper place. And verse 28 does this by showing God to us. That's what we need most. That's how it firms our feet, by showing a God to us that is not subject to change, to chance or circumstance, but a God who is over all things, working all things, so that in all things His children receive the greatest possible good, and He also will then receive the greatest possible glory. So that's verse 28 in its context. Let's read it. And as Moses struck the rock, let's pray water gushes forth. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Let's take this just a phrase at a time. First, the first three words, and we know. That Paul speaks like this, saying this great promise in verse 28 is something we know, means for Paul, this is no theory. This is no positive thinking or optimistic notion that he subscribes to. To him, this is fact. It's not in the realm of opinion or subjectivity. It's objective, concrete fact. I mean, he just admitted in verse 26, two verses earlier, that there are things and seasons of life where he comes into where he knows tons of things. Sorry, he doesn't know tons of things. There's things he doesn't know. But when we get to verse 28, we're out of that realm. Now we know. We know this. He knows this from his own experience. It's proven true in his own life as he's lived through great suffering and seen the sovereign hand of God turn everything in his life to the good. But notice he didn't say, "and I know." As if he's just talking about himself. "And I know this." Like, whoa, great, Paul, you know that. Wonderful. "We know." And we know. This is a community knowledge. There's a group in view. He wants us to know this as well. And so he says, "and we know." That the verse starts like this prompts us as we continue to go down phrase by phrase to be asking the question, is this something that I know? Do I know this to be true? Do we as a church know this to be true? Be asking that as we continue to go through this. Before he states the promise, Paul's going to define who the promise is for. So see the next phrase. "And we know that for those who love God." And we know that for those who love God. So before the promise is given, we learn that the promise only belongs to a certain group of people. How untrendy, how unpopular is this in our current cultural climate where everything is for everybody? This promise, you could say, discriminates. It discriminates and separates people and says it's for you, not for you. For this kind of person, not for this kind of person. Well, what kind of person receives this promise? Only those that love God. Only those that love God do all things work together for good. Do you wonder at this, that Paul speaks like this? I mean, he could have said it different. He could have said something like, "all things work together for good to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." It means the same thing. But he wants to go further. He wants to pierce down into the souls of his readers. He frames the promise in terms of love. Love to God. Why? I think there's many reasons that we could come up with as to why he does this. One of them, certainly, is that far too many people live out a kind of Christianity that is simply a mental exercise, that is just of the mind and remains in the mind and is far removed from the affections. It's probably an overreaction for the kind of Christianity that is solely affections and lacks anything in the mind. But both are dangers. Far too many just leave the things of Christ upstairs in the mind. And their Christianity is like, "I believe this, I believe this, I confess this with the church of history." Like, great! Does it change how you live? Does it change the choices that you make? This was an issue in Paul's day. It's been an issue throughout church history. It's an issue in our day, and it will continue to be an issue in every day until the day that Jesus returns. But see here Paul's eagerness. Yes, our faith has much to do with the mind. Yes, our faith has much to do with the doctrine we believe. That's where we are in Romans. These first 11 chapters is thick with doctrine. It's right in the middle of this. But there's a massive difference between saying, I believe God and I love God. I believe that God exists. I love the God who exists. I believe God is ruler and wise and He's the King. I love that God is these things over me and my family and our church and the whole world. I love that He's these things. It's one thing to just affirm something. It's another thing for the heart to be fanned into flame with affection for the God we love, the God we know. See this perhaps in another light too. Paul does not say, and we know that as long as we love God. And Paul doesn't say, and we know that for those who love God deep enough and true enough. No, he doesn't say this. The love in view in verse 28 is not a love that's rooted or describing anything of our ability or our capacities. Rather, this is something of identity for Christians. Who are Christians? Who are those who are going to be receiving this great promise I'm about to tell you in the next phrase? Christians are those who love God. That's always been, personally, my favorite answer to the question, why are you a Christian? Because I love the Lord. Ask me another, why do you love the Lord? Well, how long do you have, right? I love God. That's why I'm a Christian. Well, let's see now the great promise. The next phrase, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. There it is. The promise that is so grand and so great that we would not believe it unless the Bible said it. This isn't, remember, just positive thinking or a kind of general optimism, or a kind of, hey, tap into the universe and you can have this kind of really cool outlook and live your best life. That's what you do. No, this is not what's going on. This is a promise from God to those who love God, stating that God, in His sovereign and wise rule, will cause all things to work for the good of those that love Him. Theologically, we call this the doctrine of God's providence, which describes in great detail, many places in Scripture fills this out, how does God rule, reign, exercise His governing authority in wisdom and grace and kindness and justice? How does He carry this out over the whole world in every creature? Providence answers this question. So that's just generally. We affirm this. We love that God is this and this great promise. It's befuddling to the heart. It's so great. It's almost too wonderful to be true that all things in life would work to our good? Well, as we define it further, we need to be careful and have some cautions. That God does this means not one detail of a Christian's life will work ultimately for their evil. Not one detail of a Christian's life will work toward their destruction and their demise. All of it, every single day, every single event, every single encounter, every single relationship will end at the Christian's good, because that's how good God is to his sons and daughters. This is why R.C. Sproul said, "There is not a square inch or a rogue molecule out there in the universe doing whatever it wants to do. God is sovereign over all." While we affirm this, we also affirm more than this. When Paul says that all things work, God is working all things for our good, he certainly does not mean that all things that occur in the world or all things that happen to us are good. Not everything that happens to us is good. There's all kinds of hard and evil occurrences in life, all kinds of sinful things we do to others, and then all kinds of sinful things others do to us. So whatever kind of suffering or sinning has happened to you or been done by you, these are never good. They're always regrettable and always unwelcome and ought to always grieve the heart. The promise here is that God is so great and so big and so sovereign that he even uses evil for the good of his people. This doesn't excuse sin or treat suffering lightly, but it ought to give us pause and help us reinterpret the life that we are experiencing in the world. Is there sin there? Yes. Is there suffering there? Yes. Is that evil? Yes. Will God use it and work it and cause it and bring it into your life for your good? Yes. It helps us reinterpret life. There's purpose now in everything with a God this big and this sovereign. Just think about it. In the closing chapters of Genesis, it was Joseph who was abandoned for dead, sold into slavery, falsely accused, sent to prison, and forgotten. Do you think he ever in that moment was like, "What are you up to, God?" Of course. That's the human reaction to not know what God is up to. But when all these events played out, and Joseph was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, he was overseeing the whole distribution of grain during the famine. He's reunited with brothers, with Benjamin, and with Jacob, his father. He could and did, in Genesis 50:20, look at his brothers and say, "You meant evil against me. But God, mysteriously, sovereignly, meant all of this for great good, to bring all of this about as it is now." Joseph did not look at his brothers and say, "What a coincidence! I just happened to be in the right place at the right time because I'm smarter than everybody, and now look at this great blessing that I have." It was all God. When Job faced the loss of all he owned and the death of his 10 children, he said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when sickness and sores racked his body, and his wife, out of grief, said, "Curse God and die," Job responded, "Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" There's only two options with these words from Job. Either he's telling the truth or he's lying. He's not lying. These things are true, and we ought to embrace them. When Paul faced all manner of suffering and stoning and imprisonment and death. He told the Philippian church, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, what is still happening to me, has really caused to advance the gospel in the world. And so I praise God for this, that he, in Philippians 1:29, has granted it to me not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. This was Paul's heart in these things. So did all these saints just believe that everything comes to pass by chance or by randomness? No. They knew who God was. And God was to them in his sovereignty a pillow to rest their souls on. Not some kind of cheap hotel pillow. You can feel your hand like on your head like that. No, it smells weird. It's rough. It's a pillow, you know, real pillow. As soon as your head hits it, you're like, I'll be asleep in like seconds. Think about it like this. A few years ago, our family enjoys watching the Dude Perfect videos on YouTube. Watch them all. They had this real funny puzzle on there. I thought it'd be fun to get this, so Holly and I ordered it for the boys. Like, hey, we got you a puzzle. You know, puzzles are hard, and especially the pieces are really small. It just takes forever to build like a 1,000-piece puzzle. This is like a 500-piece puzzle, so you're like, it's not that hard. The pieces are clear. Every piece, crystal clear. There's no artwork, no writing. Every piece is so clear. We dumped it out and just went, nope. And we tried, like, oh, a corner. Nope, we're not going to do it. It would take, like, years to finish this thing. We look at every individual piece. We're just like, I have no idea how this fits into the whole. That's the experience of life in a Romans 8, verse 18 to 27 world. Where like a puzzle, we encounter all kinds of things in life. How does this fit in to the story, to the grand narrative that God is weaving with our congregation, with our family, with my life? I have no idea how this fits into the whole. But once you step back and you see how it fits, you not only see how it fits, you see that every little nook and cranny of that piece of the puzzle is exactly custom made, perfectly positioned to be the only piece that can fit right there. It's needed to fill out the whole picture. That's the promise in view in verse 28. That God will use all the things that we experience in life and bring things into our life that we will look at like it's a clear puzzle piece and not know what's going on. We'll be in the dark and just be like, what's happening? One day, we will confidently be able to look back and say, I know why that happened. I never want to do it again. But look at what happened because of it. Look at how we changed, how we grew because of it. We are different. We know him more. He is bigger to us now. He's stronger to us now. His grace is far deeper to us now that we know the whole picture. That might happen in a few weeks after something. It might happen at the end of life. When you come face to face with the Lord and you finally understand how all the pieces of life had to be there to make the picture of what God was doing. Look at how verse 28 ends, the last phrase. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. Once again, Paul discriminates. He defines the group of people that this promise is intended for. He earlier in the verse, in phrase 2, and we know that for those who love God, defined the recipients of this promise as lovers of God. Now he defines the recipients of this promise as those who are called according to his purpose. That leads to a question, right? What is his purpose? Well, what is his purpose? Keep reading. Verse 29 and 30 give us the purpose. It's a bit beyond our scope today. Not my intention to go into the ins and outs of all this detail in these verses, but listen to this glory. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that his son might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Perhaps I can just summarize this all by saying this. In all our times, times that are good, times that are bad, in all the times we have it all, God is working for our great good. Good that we ought to let be defined by the text and not by anything else. Good that in context can only be defined by becoming more like Christ. That's the great good. He's growing us. He's maturing us. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. He's making us less like ourselves and more like his Son. That's the good that God is up to in every single event of all of our lives. This is his purpose. Romans 8:28 enables us to say something and believe something. Regardless of how many deep and prolonged minor keys there are in our lives, whether it's hurricanes or tornadoes or debt or sickness, death, any kind of sin, any kind of suffering, minor keys exist in life. But when you sit there patiently and trust the Lord, you'll be able to hear the whole symphony. There's more than minor keys to every symphony. They play their part. They contrast the great peaks because they're so low. This is what God is doing. He is the great conductor, conducting the great symphony that is all creation, that is all of history, and we are a part of it. We're not only in the audience witnessing this thing, we're on stage because he's built the stage. And in his Son, he walked on stage to redeem those on it. And notice, we can say that. It enables us to say the symphony thing, but it also enables us to believe that the good in verse 28 is all about Jesus. The good is making us more into his image. And then you just keep going in Romans 8, and look what comes next in 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? One of the most helpful questions in studying the Bible. What do we say to these things? So much! Look at verse 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What he's saying is not if, but since God handled and took care of our greatest need possible, redemption from sin in Jesus Christ, He can take care of everything else. When we're in the thick of it, when we're in the minor keys, when we're in the hurricane and the high winds and the no power and whatever's going on, sinning or suffering, this always seems like the greatest thing. We have to remember the greatest thing has already been solved for us. And if God solved that problem, He will take care of everything else. So rest easy. God is not aloof. God is not surprised. God never says oops. He's never caught unawares. Or one of our wise older members said, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God?" There are two sides to this coin of verse 28. On one side is the truth we've seen that for the Christian, God works everything in our lives for good. Flip that around. For those that deny Jesus, that refuse to come to Him in faith, that do not believe, that reject the gospel, this is not a promise for them or for you. We want it to be for you. You see the glory and the joy here. But it's a shuddering thought. If you deny Jesus, everything in your life will not work for good. It will work toward your condemnation. So what's the conclusion of the matter? Come to Christ. He's the only rock that is firm through any storm. On Him, no one will falter. Because His feet and His grip, His strength is greater than we know.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.